Good evening, everyone. It sort of feels a little bit strange, but it's special coming back to City North. There's a lot of connections with this place. It's a little bit scary how many connections there are. I do apologize for stealing Rachel away, but these things happen. It is very special. The number of friendships that Rachel has here, she certainly loves coming back to City North, and I love it as well. There's so many different connections here, so thanks for having us here this evening. If you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, that would be great. In verse 15, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. This evening, I was going to be speaking from Galatians 5, but I felt to preach from Genesis 50, and particularly on a matter that I think is quite prevalent and important, something that I know that has been speaking into my life, that is on the issue of suffering. It's obviously a major issue in our society for every single person. This has been influenced by a book written by Tim Keller, who wrote the book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. So there's a number of thoughts that he's actually come up with that he's researched in that book, if you've read it. Has anyone read this book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering? It's quite a profound book. Tim Keller obviously is a great writer and hugely influential. So Genesis chapter 50 verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Our Father and God, as we look at this issue of suffering and your sovereignty and your goodness in the midst of all of these big questions, I ask and pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was living up in Toowoomba, I lived up in Toowoomba for about 7 years or so, and I became friends, very good friends, with a family, and I was actually living with two brothers, and they had a younger sister who had a kidney disease. And this disease progressively became worse and worse, to the point where she actually needed a kidney transplant. And I can remember going on the journey with this family, and it was quite a full-on season for them. And I can remember one night waking up because I heard some movement outside my room, and it was my housemate, the older brother of Elise, and he was had just got a phone call to say that a kidney had become available, and they needed to rush down to Brisbane to have this kidney put into Elise, which was a huge provision. So it was a very, I guess, exciting thing, an amazing moment. And so she had this operation, and they did this kidney transplant, which was successful. I guess the operation was successful, but then what they began to realize as time went on is that her body started to reject the kidney. And the very kidney that was put inside of her to save her was actually her own body was rejecting. And so to help deal with this issue, they put her on massive amounts of immunosuppressants. In that time, what I guess we would come in contact with as far as common viruses could potentially be deadly for Elise. I can remember being over in Perth about to board a plane when I saw a note to please pray for Elise because she was unwell. And so I jumped, boarded the plane, and after getting back into Brisbane from Perth, I thought I'd text my friend, the older brother of Elise, just to say, just been thinking and praying for Elise, and he contacted me back, and he said that Elise had died, and I was in utter shock. Pneumonia had completely ravaged her body in a short period of time, and she had from just a common virus, and had died very quickly. And in the days and weeks that followed, the question naturally is asked. This is a lovely young woman. She was involved in different ministry opportunities, serving in different capacities. She'd come out, wanted to come out with an outreach that we had run out at Chinchilla and used her artwork and wanted to be influencing the world for God. And I guess the question that we ask is, how could a loving God allow this to happen? And this seems to be a normal question asked by many people in our culture, particularly when suffering and pain seems to rear its head. And what we need to understand is that I'm sure you've come in contact with this question. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone just even recently, or maybe this is a question that you've asked yourself. You've been wrestling with this issue. How could this happen? How could God allow this to happen? And what we need to understand is that this question is very much being shaped. Our perspective is being shaped by the culture that we live in. And I guess I'm talking about a fairly aggressive accusation, almost like a finger-pointing accusation towards God. And I think we need to be aware of the influences that are in our culture, because I've been reading a book by a guy called James Smith, and he talks about how we're like swimming in the culture. There's a prevailing thought, there's a current in our culture. And he makes the point, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask a fish. They're swimming in it. And in a sense, there's times where there are patterns of thinking in our culture and in what we're living in, what we're breathing on a daily basis, that start to influence our thinking. Even as Christians, well-meaning Christians. This author is quite poignant in the points that he's making about how very quickly culture influences our thinking. And what seems very reasonable today in our current day and age is that we seem to think in the cultural rhetoric is that we can critique God. We can stand in a position, particularly if a natural disaster or a significantly bad event happens. The question is there, how could God allow this? If he's a truly loving God, how could he do this? He's clearly not a loving God. Tim Keller makes reference to a story of a celebrity who's on a TV show and had just lost her partner. And this woman was not a Christian, but in the moment of grieving her partner who had been killed tragically, she thought that she had the right to accuse God in essence of being evil. And this is the culture we're breathing in our day and age. But if we were to step back, say, 500 or so years around the time of the European Reformation, people actually thought in a very different way. And life was particularly different. Again, Keller makes the observation that suffering was far more visible and experienced more intensely. For example, in medieval Europe, one in five infants died before reaching the age of one. Only half survived to 10 years of age. The average family buried half of their children when they were still little. And these little children died at home, not sheltered away from the eyes and hearts. I don't know about you, but this seems almost unfathomable in our current day and age. I can't really even imagine that. Death and suffering were a reality of life, and yet life continued in the midst of the pain that people kept moving forward. And something worth noting in the 1500s is that there was a greater degree of humility when it came to understanding the greatness of God and His creation. People back then generally didn't feel the need to explain and reason everything. The universe and their God was larger than they could even comprehend. And this big view of God affected their purpose in life. The human existence was designed ultimately for God's glory. If you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in 1646, the question is posed, what is the chief end of man? It answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And because of this spiritual framework of thinking, their perspective on suffering was different. People believed in a God who was all-knowing and all-powerful. His ways were higher than theirs. The culture of reverence for the holy Creator God meant their underlying attitude to suffering was vastly different to what it is today. Keller makes the point that over the past five centuries, this religious perspective, in Western civilization particularly, has gradually shifted. And as part of this shift became the popular concept that God created the world for our benefit. And now the world operates on its own without His constant or direct involvement. This is a general pattern of thinking. So the older Christian idea that we exist for God's glory receded and was replaced by the belief that God exists to nurture and sustain us. The shift in thinking has been so dramatic that now in the 21st century, in Western society, the meaning of life is wrapped up in finding true happiness. I mean, if you were to walk down the street today and you were to ask someone, what is the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? You know, what's it all about? And I would say, most people would say, well, follow my dreams. To be truly happy. That is really what my life is all about. And meaning in life is strongly connected to my freedom to pursue whatever makes me happy. So in the space of 500 years, we have seen a major shift in our thinking, which has a huge effect on how we view suffering. Now, if you were to ask this question, it's going to have a big bearing on how we as individuals approach and help other people approach suffering. If my chief end is happiness in life, if meaning in life is attached to my personal success or of my dreams, then suffering can have no meaningful part to play. With this perspective, life is about me making the most of my life, making it the most wonderful life. It is essentially detached from God and His plans and is centered on the individual making it the best life. So with this perspective, suffering is the enemy of achieving the meaningful life. It cannot add any value to it. And along the same lines comes this pattern of thinking. If God doesn't give me what I want or allows me to suffer, then He is essentially a cruel and unkind being. If God doesn't give me what I want, then He's bad. And this perspective of God is a key issue that will affect how we approach suffering. Keller puts it this way: it is as we get larger in our own eyes, less dependent on God's grace and revelation, and surer that we understand how the universe works and how history should go, that the problem of evil becomes so intolerable. If I'm big and my intelligence is big, and then God is diminished. Our society's obsession with finding meaning in individual happiness and comfort is different to other cultures, even around the world today. Keller points out that all other cultures make the highest purpose in life something besides individual happiness and comfort. And this enables them to suffer in a more meaningful way than the Western culture, which provides no explanation. And this is another key idea, is that Western culture does pretty much nothing to help people suffer, to find meaning in suffering at all. So with this in mind, and this question in mind, how could a loving God allow this, lingering in our ears, let's have a very brief look at the story of a man who suffered in the Bible and his perspective along the journey. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the story of Joseph. This is a profound story of a man who suffered greatly. Now, Joseph grew up in a wealthy family. He was one of the sons of the patriarch Jacob. And life started pretty well for him. He was probably a little brat growing up, the sort of brother that you didn't want to have because he told you all the dreams about you bowing down to him. He didn't read the situation so well. So, yeah, there's probably a good chance he was quite an arrogant little kid. And then he was given this wonderful, brightly colored coat by his father because he was the favored son. And obviously the brothers didn't like this. And the story goes that his brothers got the opportunity while attending to their sheep to beat up this little brother Joseph, strip him, throw him into a dry well. And then, to make things worse, they then sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelite merchants. And then he was sold as a slave in Egypt to one of Pharaoh's officers called Potiphar. Now, if you've heard this story, which it's a profound, it's an amazing story, but we often skim over the fact that this would have been horrific. Like, this is shocking. He wakes up one day, he's a favored son in his father's tents, he's living life in a very comfortable way, and in the next moment, he's been betrayed by his own brothers. He's all alone in a foreign land. He's sold as a servant. He has no rights. Now, I hope no one's ever experienced anything like that before, but Joseph suffered. And he worked in the home of one of Pharaoh's officers called Potiphar. And he worked hard and he was faithful to his boss. But then a false charge was brought against him, accused of sexual misconduct, when he actually had done the right thing, falsely accused. And he was thrown into jail and he spent 2 years in prison where he continued to serve and work hard. He helped Pharaoh's cupbearer out by interpreting his dreams while in jail. But that friend forgot him until one day when Pharaoh was troubled by dreams. And Joseph was called out of prison and interpreted the dream for the king of Egypt and was elevated to the equivalent of PM at around the age of 30. But prior to that, we often can forget, oh, wow, he got that incredible role as PM. We forget about the intense suffering that he endured in those years beforehand. Removed from his family, sold into slavery, alone in a foreign land, falsely accused, imprisoned. The battle and the pain of these events would surely they would have taken a toll. Surely he would be bitter, angry at his brothers, angry at Potiphar and his wife, angry at all those who had let him down, most of all, angry at God. Where was God in all of this? Well, as we read in our passage, Joseph had reconnected with his family after many years. His brothers were utterly shocked to meet the brother they had betrayed. And through this turn of events, Jacob, the patriarch, along with the rest of the family, had moved to Egypt. But as we come to our passage, we read that Jacob died. And very briefly, I want to mention two perspectives towards suffering that we read about in this passage. The first perspective of suffering we read about is that of the brothers. Genesis 50 verse 15 says, if you got your Bible, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Now, I think it's important to note that a few chapters earlier, that Joseph, when he had revealed his identity for the first time to his brothers, he said to them, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. And he told them that if they were to move to Egypt, that he would provide for them. It's okay, guys. So Joseph has already made it clear that he has no ill intent towards his brothers for their sin against him. But this promise from Joseph, it's not enough for the brothers. They don't trust Joseph. And more importantly, they don't trust God. At least they don't appear to trust God. They're worried about payback. The word here carries the sense of a payment in return for their earlier offense. I think maybe the modern equivalent for this is sort of this idea of karma. And I think there's a lot of this pattern of thinking that we approach, that we use in our thinking, even as Christians today. Crosses many cultures. If we do something wrong, then eventually wrong will deservedly come back on us. And on the flip side, if we do good, then only good will come back to us. I don't know if that's a pattern of thinking that maybe has affected you. I know, even in my life, this underlying idea of come, I do good, good comes back. I do bad, bad comes back to me. And I think there are many Christians that still think this way. Maybe that's even you. You either anticipate the punishment of a wrathful God who is angry at you for the wrongs you've committed, or you are full of self-confidence that your good works have shored up for you a life of health and well-being. Friends, this thinking does not reflect the gospel at all. If you hold a karma style pattern of thinking, then you will never appreciate grace. The reality is that grace is not fair, in that you aren't getting what you deserve for your sin, which is eternal death. But the gospel tells us that Jesus suffered under God's wrath on our behalf. He received our punishment in full. And so we must be aware that this karma theology is not consistent with the gospel. The gospel also doesn't promise a life of health and wealth. In fact, it calls us to take up our cross, to die to ourselves. The Bible teaches us that the life of a disciple of Jesus will have suffering. And we ought to be aware of the tendency to jump to the conclusion, which I confess, sometimes if something goes bad, oh no, what have I done? This is payback. I don't know if anyone else has been like that. And I'm not necessarily saying that there's no connection between sin and suffering necessarily. I know Jesus addressed some different issues, but I think we do need to be very aware of the challenge of a karma mentality that, that is prevailing in our culture. And I think it's interesting that the brothers seek to ensure their safety by sending a message to Joseph that there's a very good chance that they just made up. We don't know for sure. But it wouldn't make sense that Jacob wouldn't have filled in Joseph this particular message. In verse 16, they said, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Here again, I think we start to see that Joseph's brothers are seeking to manipulate the situation to work in their favor. Again, they were not satisfied with Joseph's supportive words back in chapter 45, and they sought, in a sense, to control the situation, with the fear of punishment lingering in their minds. This temptation to seek control, I think, is a common issue, even today, particularly when it comes to suffering. Instead of trusting God, we can try to control our lives, or even the lives of others. A perspective of fear and control are common approaches in our lives, in our culture, which demonstrates a lack of trust in the sovereign power of God. Again, Keller makes the observation that because suffering and pain is often regarded as meaningless in our Western society, there are only two things that you can do when suffering hits. First thing is to manage and lessen the pain. The second is to look for the cause of the pain and eliminate it, because suffering is material and disconnected from a spiritual reality. It can, in theory, be fixed. So we live in a culture that thinks and acts like we're in control. We're in charge. We can fix this. We can fix anything. We are the experts to alleviate the pain and find the solution for our suffering. And by no means am I saying that it's wrong to seek the help of doctors or psychologists or other health professionals. But rather, the problem arises when we approach life thinking that we are ultimately in control. It's my destiny that I'm in control of. It is a life disconnected from our Creator, and it is a life that sees suffering as meaningless. It's a meaningless attack on your happiness and freedom. But then we come back to Joseph's perspective on suffering. We read in verse 18 that his brothers come and fell down before him, saying, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph's response provides insight into his perspective on suffering. Remember that from a worldly point of view, he sort of has the right to hold a personal vendetta against his brothers. I don't know if you've heard people, you know, maybe in the workplace, in maybe even in your families, bitterness can grip their lives from years earlier, even a childhood. Words that were spoken, actions that were taken, and grudges just eat away in their hearts. They self-justify their thinking and their feelings. "You made me suffer, now I must make you suffer." What's Joseph going to do here? Well, Joseph, who has all the authority and power to destroy the lives of his brothers, this guy is the second most powerful person in Egypt at the time. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" What a profoundly humble response from the second most powerful man in Egypt. Yet he does not seek to use his position to his advantage. He knows who God is, and this gives him a healthy sense of his lowly position before the Almighty Creator. This is an incredibly liberating perspective on life. This is freeing. Joseph is not the one in control. He understands God is large and in charge of all things. This is further emphasized when he then says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Can I just say that you have to have a very, very big view of God to be able to say that. That is an astounding assessment of this particular situation. Now, it's easy to skip over these words and not take them in. You know, Joseph's perspective on suffering has allowed him to see that even the evil actions of man can be used by God for his own purposes. Now, can I ask the question, did Joseph see this big picture when he was suffering? Do you think that Joseph saw all the good in those moments? Maybe when he was being sold into slavery, when he was being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, when he was languishing in prison, did he say, oh, this is good, I can see the good in this situation. I can see how it's all going to pan out for me. No, he's in prison, falsely accused. It seems like a hopeless situation. And yet, while the situation wasn't good, we know of Joseph that he continued to believe that God was good, even in the midst of these awful, awful situations. You can't genuinely believe that God can cause good to come from suffering unless you genuinely believe that God is good. And we can see that Joseph's perspective of suffering was guided by a firm belief in God's sovereign control and God's inherent goodness. These firm beliefs meant that Joseph could suffer the injustices, betrayal, the evil and pain of his life and still trust that God was in control and could bring some good from it. A scholar called John Walton describes it this way. Once the decision of rebellion, referring to what happened in the Garden of Eden, was made, sin and blessing continued apace. Why do we live in a fallen world? Why is there evil and suffering? Whatever we intend for evil, God intends for good. As God reveals this simple truth about himself, many other attributes fall into place. His sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his justice, his faithfulness, his goodness. Friends, as I finish tonight, the truth is that our perspective on suffering will be intrinsically connected to our perspective on God. What do we actually believe about God? What do you believe? Who is God? When you think of God, even right now, who is he? Is he the old man upstairs who's got this big stick waiting to hit you with it? Watching for that first moment when you step out of line. A wrathful God. Angry. Wanting to punish you. Is he a God who is disconnected, not interested in your life? He sort of wanders in and out of your life at different points. Or is he in control? Fully, completely sovereign over everything. Is God good? A theologian called Jeff Thomas makes this statement, our greatest problem in suffering is unbelief. And this is the underlying issue at play. Suffering is a way people either disbelieve or grow in faith, decline or grow in character. God becomes less real or more real. So when someone responds to suffering or pain with the accusation, how can an all-powerful, all-good God allow this to happen? When we feel as though we have the right to put God on trial, as if we are his judge, there is an issue to do with belief. Not a strong belief in God and sin, but a weaker form of belief. Yes, there might be belief in the existence of God, but he is not in control, and really he's not good, but he's disconnected, he's callous and cruel. But tonight, the truth is the God we worship is a God who is far from disconnected. He is a God who rescued us through his very own death, sending his son Jesus Christ to suffer on our behalf for our sin and for our brokenness. This is a God who is deeply connected to us, who loves you that much. He would send his own son to die for you. This is the God that we worship. The God who is in complete control of everything. Friends, your perspective on suffering will be greatly impacted by your perspective on God. And this evening, maybe you need to rethink. Maybe there's some ideas, incorrect patterns of thinking, how you view God. Is he good? Is he in control? I might invite the team back up to finish off the service. But we, as Christians, we can have a different perspective on suffering because God is in control and this life is not the end. Eternal glory waits for those who are faithful to Jesus. Let's pray. Maybe tonight you don't really know what you think about God. You're not sure if he's actually in control. Maybe you're not sure that he's actually very good. And tonight I want to point you to Jesus, the image of the invisible God, who came and lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who died the death that we deserved, and then he rose again, defeating death. And we know that God is good because of Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him. Our Father and God, I pray that if there are any ideas or concepts about you in the hearts and the minds of anyone here, that you would increase our understanding of your greatness, of your wonder, of your glory, the fact that you are beyond us. You are far greater than we can comprehend. And Lord, I pray that if there are thoughts that maybe even lies that have been spoken into our minds and into our hearts, whether it be of our own doing or by the enemy, other people, even life circumstances, I pray that you would renew our perspective on your sovereignty and on your goodness, so that when we do face difficult situations in our life, we might face it with the knowledge that yes, we might not know what's going on right now, but we still know that you are good and you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.